Hi, friends. Welcome to the Sabbath School Study Hour here at the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. Thank you for spending this time with us, investing your time in learning more about the Lord and spending time with Him. Every time you spend time with God, it comes back to you a hundredfold. Today, we're studying from this lesson, God's Love and Justice, and we'll be studying from lesson number 7, which has the title, The Problem of Evil. But before we get there, I'd like to inform you about our free offer. It's called The Brook Dried Up, Why Do Christians Suffer? And so if you'd like this free offer that goes along perfectly with our lesson this week, then you could call the number 866-788-3966 and you could ask for the offer number 171. If you're in North America, you can text SH074 to the number 40544 and you could get a digital download link. Or if you're outside of continental North America, you can go to study.aftv.org/SH074, and you can get a digital download that way. Again, this free offer, it goes well perfectly, along perfectly with our lesson this week, which has to do with the problem of evil. This is one of the deepest, most perplexing questions inside of theology, inside of the study of the Bible. And so I truly hope that as we study this lesson, it starts to make a little bit more sense. Before we get there, I'd like to invite you to say a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us this time to learn more about you. And when it comes to this topic, Father, the problem of evil, I ask you to enlighten our minds. Please allow the Holy Spirit to be present as we study, as we go through Scripture, and as we think more about who you are and what you want for us. Bless everyone that is at home right now as they study, as they learn, and please bless the message to come through the human instrument. I thank you and I praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, during this week's lesson, or preparing for this week's lesson, I went through several topics that I'll admit to you are hard for me. When it comes to the problem of evil, right, the problem of sin, the origin of sin and the problem of evil, that's one of the most pestering questions that we have inside the scope of religion, inside of Christianity. You're going to see why. But as we come out of the lesson, you will also see that it makes perfect sense to understand that there is an all-powerful, almighty, loving God, and yet there exists evil and there exists sin. But first things first, let's go through our memory verse. Our memory verse this week comes from Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. And this says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So this is perhaps one of the most glorious promises, if not the most glorious promise that we have in the Bible, that this nightmare that we live in this planet, it will end. However, the problem of sin is both a philosophical and a theological question, asking how the existence of God, how the existence of evil and suffering can be reconciled with belief in a God who is all-powerful, infinitely good, and omniscient. How do we reconcile that reality? God is omniscient, He knows everything, He's omnipotent, He can do everything, and He's omnipresent, He's everywhere. How do you reconcile that reality with the fact that so many atrocities happen in our world? That's, again, one of the most pestering questions, one of the most older questions inside the realm of theology and philosophy. And so while this issue arises in theological debates all the time, it's also a central question in the philosophy of religion at large, in general, and even in secular ethics. Evil, friends, is usually categorized in two ways. First of all, we have the logical problem of evil. And so this argues that the presence of evil makes the existence of an all-powerful, all-knowing, and perfectly loving God logically impossible. So this is known as the logical problem of evil. And then you have something called the evidential problem of evil that says, focuses on the scale and intensity of evil, how bad it is, and it suggests that it makes God's existence seem highly improbable, at least the existence of the God that we find described in the Bible as being all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving. Now, many atheists cite the problem of evil as the foundation of their disbelief, as the main reason as to why they cannot believe in the biblical God. And this argumentation, it appears to be compelling on the surface level, but it overlooks the biblical narrative of a God who is not only sovereign, but also actively working within the brokenness of a fallen world to bring about redemption. It's as though there were no God doing what the biblical God is doing, right? So when you find people accusing God of being evil, or the existence of evil being the contradiction as to why God doesn't exist, that doesn't take into account the nature of the God that is described in the Bible. So what I've usually come across is that when I have people, right, atheists, agnostics, usually atheists at this point, that say that they cannot believe in God because there is so much suffering and horror in this world, they don't really understand the nature of the God that they're saying they don't believe in. For you to say that this God does not exist, you need to understand who he claims to be. Otherwise, you're attributing something that has nothing to do with him to him, right? So that's what I usually find in conversations with people that make those claims. Ellen White makes a very interesting observation in The Great Controversy in page 492. She says, "To many minds, the origin of sin and the reason for its existence are a source of great perplexity. They see the work of evil with its terrible results of woe and desolation, and they question how all this can exist under the sovereignty of one who is infinite in wisdom, in power, and in love." And so the perplexity is understandable. I get it. I understand why this is difficult, why it's hard. From a human standpoint, it is very difficult to try to grapple with these great questions of life, especially this one, given the pain and the suffering that evil causes. But the Bible answers, or the answer that comes from the Bible, focuses on God's character, on his ultimate plan for redemption, and the assurance that evil will not endure forever. So it's not as though the Bible is just making claims. The Bible goes through the logic of who God is and how he relates to human pain, how he relates to human suffering. Because one thing that becomes very clear in Scripture is that God is not just sitting back, allowing everyone here on earth to go through the torture of human existence. No, he went into the fray. He went into the mess in order to become more relatable and in order to reveal what his plan is to deal with this problem. So what matters most here, it's not just a philosophical or theological argumentation, but an understanding of what God reveals about the origin, the nature, and the final defeat of evil. Evil, friends, is temporary. That's the biblical message. And the Bible affirms that God has a plan to eradicate it completely and totally. Now, while we may not have all the answers, of course, you know, there are some things that when it comes to God, it's not that God is illogical, right? This is something that we have to understand. It's not that God is illogical. God is super logical. He's above our capacity of understanding when it comes to so many things. I mean, there are so many things here in this world that no one can understand, right? Start going into the field of quantum mechanics, you won't get anything. Even the most advanced scientists and physicists in the world, they're struggling to understand the things that they're seeing over there. Now imagine the one that created that reality. He is just way beyond that. So it's not that God is illogical. He's just beyond our capacity of logic, at least at this point on this side of eternity. So while we may not have all of the answers to every question, faith in God's goodness, his sovereignty, it offers a foundation for our hope. And this assurance, it invites us to trust in God, even when evil seems overwhelming. It encourages us to live faithfully in a world that's awaiting its final restoration. And so, all that being said, let's dive into the lesson. Sunday's lesson has the title, "How Long, O Lord?" Now, I have a sneaking suspicion that this is a question that not only the biblical characters make, but basically every human being that's ever existed. How long will this go on? And when it comes to Christians, I'm sure that this has been asked by every Christian at one moment or another in their life. How long, O Lord? When will this end? And so that's what we're talking about on Sunday's lesson. Now, the existence of evil, again, it's not a new issue. This isn't something that has been questioned only recently. This is as old as time. It is present throughout all of Scripture, and it resonates deeply with every human experience. Evil raises the challenging questions such as, why do the innocent suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? These are a few of several questions that arise from this topic. And these are not merely theoretical concerns, but they're pressing realities. They have to do with everyday life. When we go out, when we see people living and experiencing life, we see that these questions, they apply everywhere. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things seem to happen to bad people, and sometimes more frequently than to good people, right? Again, these are frequent questions. They're not just theoretical, they are present in everyday life. Now, a good starting place in the Bible, a good scripture to begin with, is Psalm chapter 73. Because this right here is a confrontation of the apparent triumph of the wicked. Let me give you a little bit of context. This is a lament that appears here, especially in verses 1 through 3 and then verse 12. Look at what it says. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. These are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. So here you see that this psalmist, he is struggling with this reality. He's struggling with the fact that everywhere he looks, it's as though the wicked are always prospering. An old Adventist seminary professor called Hans LaRondell, he used to refer to the psalmist here in this psalm as the Thomas of the Old Testament, because he's looking around and he's doubting, he's having these doubts. But from the psalmist's perspective, we see that there's a shift, there's a change when we reach verse 17. Because verse 17, it reveals that he understands then why all these things are a reality. Verse 17 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. So look at the continuity, right? He's saying, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, I was envious of the boastful, these were the ungodly, they were always at ease, they increase in riches. And then he's wondering, and then he goes in and says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Then things started to make sense. Friends, the sanctuary of God, or the sanctuary experience, it reminded this psalmist of God's justice. And while it may not be immediate, but it is certain. It is going to happen. So in God's presence, the confusion surrounding evil and injustice, it finds clarity. Another example that shines through the Old Testament scripture is Job, who's often called the patriarch of pain and suffering. He's another wonderful example of this reality, because this is a man that suffered to no end. It's very difficult for you to find people who suffered like Job did. The book of Job, it devotes itself to exploring the problem of sin and the problem of pain and evil. You have several different dialogues between Job and his friends, and then there's an interlude where someone else jumps into the story, and then God shows up. So it's a beautiful, very well-structured book of the Bible. And so it explores this problem of pain, of suffering, of sin, of the origin of sin, right? How it arises in the lives of people. Sometimes there are macro things going on, macro situations that we are not privy to, that we are not given perspective into, right? The whole story with God up in heaven and Lucifer bringing up this whole matter. And so among the several lessons that we find emerging from this book is the one where faith rather than answers is the key to navigating suffering. Faith rather than answers. Because we will always be looking for answers. And if there's something that I found to be true in life, is that for most of the deep answers that you do get, you don't really find satisfaction in them. There isn't a lot of satisfaction in the deep answers of life. At least, again, not here. Because out of every answer, you're going to get 100 new questions. So what I found to be true is that faith rather than answers is the answer to the key to navigating the suffering problem. Even Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And this is a very profound moment in scripture where Jesus himself, God in flesh, experienced the full weight of evil and abandonment. And yet he quoted Psalm 22, right? Sometimes we forget that when Jesus is on the cross, we have several different messianic prophecies converging and being fulfilled. And so when Jesus cries out, he's not just crying out randomly. When you go to Psalm 22, you see that it's basically a word per word of Jesus's experience of trials and the last 24 hours of his life. So Jesus, he quotes Psalm 22, a text that begins in anguish, but it ends in triumph. And though Jesus didn't receive an immediate answer, right? God right there, at least not the way that he asked, right? Jesus says, my God, if possible, relieve me from what's about to happen, right? But then he is able also to say, not my will, Lord, but your will. And so that's the prayer. It's having faith that God will in his time prevail. But even Christ in this moment, he suffered this delay, this apparent delay of divine justice, right? God, instead of answering the prayer by removing the obstacle, God sustained him, right? The Lord sustained him. And so this poses a challenge for us. The Lord sustained him. You'll see that right after Jesus goes through the Gethsemane experience, he is sent comfort, right? That's a little tidbit of the story that you have to look into right there. But it's interesting that God sends him comfort right after he makes that prayer. Lord, if possible, relieve me from this. Yet let not my will be done, but yours, right? So this right here, this experience, it poses a very challenging question for us. Why do we expect instant explanations when even Jesus didn't receive one? I feel that sometimes we want God to act in our time, the way that we want to. And in that way, it's as though God is some kind of puppet, right? God is a puppet that we want to act the way we want him to. But at that point, if God did that, God would not be God. So the fact that the Lord acts the way that he is going to act and he does things the way that he is going to do them, that should be a comfort for us. Because look, I don't know about you. I know myself. And I know that I don't know everything. I don't know even close to everything. And so in praying, Lord, let your will be done, essentially what I'm praying for is for the best outcome. And so here, this is the question. We have to ask ourselves constantly, if Jesus didn't get immediate answers to his prayer at that moment, who am I to demand that of God? Evil forces us to wrestle with these difficult questions. But the Bible encourages us to bring our doubts into God's presence. Faith in God's justice and in his goodness is the only way to face the suffering in a world where evil often seems to prevail. So like the psalmist, like Job, like Jesus, we are called to trust in God's ultimate plan, even when we cannot see the full picture. And that has to do with our next lesson. But before we get there, as Jesus' experience on the cross demonstrates, hope may not always be visible in the moment. It may not always be right there when we think we need it, but it remains steadfast in God's character and in his promises. And if there is one biblical truth that is absolute, is that God will never abandon you. God will never abandon you. The only way that that happens is if you abandon him, because God never forces anyone to stay with him. But Monday's lesson brings up another interesting side to this reality. The title of Monday's lesson is, "There are many things that we do not know." So, have you ever traveled on an airplane and you look out through that small little window and you can see pretty far, but your range of view, it's very limited, right? It's a small window and you can look like this and maybe look down a little bit, but your range of how much you can see, how much sides you can see, it's very small, right? The view is narrow, it's limited, it's incomplete. It allows only a fragmented understanding of the vast world below. Now, imagine in contrast, you stand on a tall mountain, on a high mountain, right? A few weeks ago, I went snowboarding with my wife, and we went to this beautiful resort. You know, it was like a winter wonderland. Snow everywhere, and it was falling. It was gorgeous. And we went on the highest side of that mountain range that we were snowboarding on. And when we're going up on the gondola, we're able to look around. It's as though we can see forever, right? We can look out into the horizon. It's gorgeous. So imagine that contrast, right? We are the ones in the airplane. We cannot see all that much. Our range of view, our perspective is extremely limited. But God, he has that broader view. He can see with the hindsight, it's not with the hindsight. God can see with the sight of time. He can see the past, the present, the future. He can see the connection, the interwoven connection of events. And so that's the contrast that we have here when it comes to our perspective and the perspective of God. He can see so much more than us. And so this contrast, it's an illustration of our limited perspective, of how little we can see in the face of life's mysteries, especially when it comes to evil. Our small window view prevents us from seeing the behind-the-scenes workings of God, much like Job's situation, right? When Job demanded answers about his suffering, God's reply reveals the deep gap, the huge monumental gap between God's perspective and Job's perspective. God's question appears here in chapter 38, verse 4. It says, where were you? So Job is questioning God and he's saying, where was God in all this? Where is he? I look for him in the north. I look for him in the south. He is nowhere to be found. And then God comes and this is what God says. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And this is just one verse. God goes into, you know, God really puts Job in his place, not in the terms of humiliating Job, but helping him understand that there is no comparison between their perspectives. And so God says, where were you when I was creating the world, when I was creating these animals, when I was doing this, when I was laying the foundations of everything? And this is where you see part of the greatness of Job. Because Job's subsequent humility is evident in his answer. He says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So right here, you see that Job, he immediately recognizes, I'm talking about things that I don't know about. I have no idea what I'm talking about. And he recognizes it. So the lesson here is for us to approach the problem of evil with humility. Before we actually get to the problem, we need to understand that our perspective is extremely limited. How many times in life did you think you were so certain of something just to then understand that you were completely off? You were completely wrong. That happens all the time with me, especially after I got married. I'll tell you, there's so many times where I think I am 110% certain. And then my wife, and bless her heart, she is so calm and patient. And then she'll just, you know, sometimes I know that she just stayed quiet because trying to convince me, trying to talk me out of it, wouldn't work. And then I have to kind of learn that lesson by myself. So luckily I don't have a wife that says, I told you so. At least not all the time. But that's the reality. So if that happens with these human relationships, imagine with God, right? Where the Lord, he has this patience with us, and we have this hard-headed reality where we think there's this hard-hearted reality where we think we know what's best. We think we know what's going on. And in truth, we have no idea. So part of the lessons of life is to understand that God knows best, right? Husbands out there, do know your wife knows best. It's one of the big lessons of life, one of the big humility lessons of life. Another lesson right here that emerges from the Bible is Joseph's story. It's a great example of this, right? Of God's ability to use human wrongdoing to fulfill his purposes, right? Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He endured immense suffering. He had, I imagine, monumental doubts going on in his mind, right? But in the end, he recognized God's providence, right? Genesis 50 verse 20, when he's confronting his brothers, when finally they have that moment of reconciliation, he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So in this mysterious way, God is capable of transforming even the worst situations into blessings. And that will never cease to impress me, to amaze me, how God is able to get the curses of life and transform them into blessings. The worst events, what could be worse to this young man? Being separated, torn from his family, sold into slavery, that's a reality worse than death. Being sold into slavery in Egypt, it was a death sentence. And yet God was able to transform that horrible experience into a blessing, into salvation, not only to Joseph, but for many people. So this reveals that the devil's greatest frustration, in my opinion, it must be this very thing, seeing how God turns the things that he's trying to do, the worst things he's trying to do, into blessings, into instruments of victory and blessing. The devil thought he was winning in Joseph's life. And yet the Lord is able to transform that into a blessing. So nowhere is God's power to transform evil more evident than on the cross. I mean, we have several stories in the Bible of this truth, but the cross is, by excellence, the best example. What appeared to be a moment of failure, of horrible and ultimate defeat and failure, Jesus' suffering and his death, it becomes the turning point of redemption, of hope, and of eternal life. From a human standpoint, everyone would say that what happened right there, it was the failure of Jesus' ministry. Right, his disciples are scattered, he's dead, he's about to die. And in truth, that was the moment of the greatest victory. right? The cross, which is a symbol of tragedy, of pain, of failure, is now the greatest beacon of love and salvation in the universe. Ellen White captures this beautifully in the book, The Desire of Ages, when she says, "If received in faith, the bitter trial that destroys joy and laughter is transformed by God into a blessing." So learning to trust like Job, like Joseph, it means that we have to accept that there are things that we do not and cannot understand, not on this side of eternity. Our limited knowledge, it doesn't mean that there are no answers, only that we need to trust God's will, God's wisdom, His will, and His goodness until things are revealed. And that's where faith comes in, because faith allows us to live with unanswered questions. It's only through faith that we can live with unanswered questions. And I'll tell you, I have many of these questions, but I've learned, either through pain or through tears, to know that God will reveal them in His time. But that's something that can only be done through faith. Otherwise, we'll be struggling throughout life. We need to trust God's wisdom and goodness in this, confident that His ultimate plan to overcome evil will come to conclusion, will happen. Tuesday's lesson, the skeptical theist. Now, the problem of evil often leads to deep questions and frustrations about the apparent triumph of wickedness and the suffering of the righteous. Now, how can this be reconciled with the belief in a just and loving God? That's the question that we have to tackle on this day's lesson. Now, while some may try to resolve this tension between these two opposing or seemingly opposing realities through human reasoning, the Bible points us to a different solution, the presence of God. That is the ultimate answer, is the presence of God. Now, this might sound to you like, oh man, this is just, you know, one of those answers that means nothing. He's just spewing out words. Bear with me, okay? As I mentioned before, the psalmist in Psalm 73, he was deeply troubled. We're not the only ones. The biblical characters, the great people in the Bible, they themselves went through these moments of questioning, of doubts. This guy right here, this psalmist in Psalm 73, he is deeply troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. And he laments, again, surely, this is verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Have you ever felt like that? Like all the good that you do, all the things that you go through in order to be a decent person, it's in vain. That's what this man is going through. And he's crying out, I've done this for nothing. It would have been better, it seems, to be a bad person, not to go through the trouble of trying to be good. Because I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to be bad than it is to be good. It's easy to be what comes naturally to the fallen human nature. The Bible says that we are by nature children of wrath. So that's natural for us. But to do what's good, to do what's right, to do what's true, that's hard. And so what this man is saying is, look, I've done this, it seems that for nothing. Everything seemed unfair, and he felt his faith wavering. But his perspective, again, it shifts dramatically in verse 17 when it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end, the end of the wicked. So in the sanctuary, the psalmist, in God's presence, he recognizes God's justice and His sovereignty. You know, the Bible says that spiritual things are only spiritually discerned. So if I want to understand all of this, it's only going to happen spiritually, because we're dealing with spiritual realities. We're not dealing with just random blows of fate. We're dealing with spiritual realities. And so the only way that we will understand these realities is spiritually. The problem is that we want to kind of take it on in human stride, right? We want to take it on with human logic. And spiritual things are discerned spiritually. Human things are discerned humanly. So that's one of the great problems here. In this topic right here, when he recognizes God's sovereignty in the sanctuary is not just a physical location, but it's a symbol of God's very presence, where human doubts are confronted with divine truth. Look at what Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 says. This is a very famous text in the Bible. This is God saying, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. This is God saying, look, things aren't the way you think they are. They're the way I think they are. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Friends, this passage is just another reminder that God's plans and His judgments are far beyond human comprehension. While we wrestle with the problem of evil, we have to accept, we have to understand that our understanding is limited. So the concept of a skeptical theist or skeptical theism, which is the title of today's lesson, it acknowledges this reality, right? We may not fully grasp God's reasons for allowing evil, but that does not mean that he lacks good reasons. Just because I don't understand the reasons doesn't mean that there is no reason. Imagine going off into a deep jungle and encountering a native tribe that has never had contact with the external world. What they know of reality is there in their tribe. And imagine that you are, you're getting to know them and you're getting to understand them and you're trying to help them understand you and your reality. And then you go along and you tell them about the reality of ice. Ice. Water that gets so cold that it gets as hard as a rock. They're going to laugh at you, right? Because it's completely outside their scope of existence. How can water be hard? Water, first of all, water doesn't get that cold. And water could never get hard like that. It could never become solid, right? At least in their experience. Now, the fact that they don't understand ice, does that mean that there is no explanation or there is no ice? No. So that's where we have to understand that in this scenario, we are that tribe. And we're trying to contemplate things that are completely outside our scope of experience, our scope of understanding. For Adventists, the sanctuary doctrine, it sheds significant light on the problem of evil. The sanctuary teaches us that God is not indifferent to injustice. He is the righteous judge who will bring all things to account in his time. The concept of the investigative judgment, which I find this to be one of the most misunderstood topics in the whole Bible. The concept of the investigative judgment is a masterclass on God's transparency, assuring us that his ways will be revealed and vindicated in the end. Friends, the investigative judgment is the instrument by which God vindicates the faith of believers. There's a great courtroom up in heaven, and the devil is accusing you and accusing me. Investigative judgment is the instrument by which Jesus, our defender, validates that he was right in saving you and I. That's what investigative judgment is. He proves that the accusations of the devil are void, that they are false accusations because we believed in what Jesus did on the cross. That's investigative judgment. Take a look at Romans chapter 3, I believe from verse 21 to 26, a little bit more, and you'll see that's what it's all about. Try to understand this reality, because it's one of the concepts that is lacking in most of Christianity, and unfortunately, even Adventists, most Adventists don't understand this great topic. But ultimately, the problem of evil is resolved not through human logic, but in the presence of God. In his sanctuary, doubts fade, and the end of all things comes into focus. The catalyst to understanding why evil exists and why God coexists along with it, it's understood in the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the answer. The presence of God is the answer. So while we may have so many questions, the psalmist's experience assures us that justice will prevail and that God's judgments will be righteous. Trusting in God's timing and his higher ways allows us to face life's injustices with hope and with faith. And that leads us into Wednesday's lesson, the free will defense. Now we're going into the definite answers of these difficult questions. Now, among the many answers to the problem of evil is the concept of free will. Now, I've gone to this point of the conversation many times, and when I mention free will, the person that is questioning this, they'll say, don't come with that old answer, free will. You know, here people are being tortured, and babies are suffering, and people are dying, and there's disease and hunger and pain, and you're going to tell me that it's because of free will? That's not a good enough excuse. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that, okay? But bear with me, because this is the answer. God created moral beings with the capacity for choice. That's embedded in the nature of humanity. Not as puppets, not as robots. God gave us the capacity to choose. And so this freedom, it's a reflection of who God is. It's a reflection of his very character, of his nature. But it also carried along with it inherent risk. Evil entered the world not because God wanted it, but because of the misuse of the freedom that he gave to his creatures. Now, if there's one thing, if there's one attribute of God alongside with free will, is the attribute of accountability. Freedom brings accountability. Freedom brings responsibility. And so when freedom was abused, when it was misused, there was accountability. You see, if there's an inherent part, an inherent side of God's nature, is that He is not only the God that we know from Scripture and the way that we know Him in Scripture, He is the God that just created everything. He is the ultimate force of nature. He is the God of cause and effect, of action and reaction. And so when God gave freedom, and then humans, the leaders of humans, Adam and Eve, the heads of our race, they abused it, there were consequences. And while we are not guilty of what they did, we have to deal with the reality of what they did. Imagine a young woman that lives a very promiscuous lifestyle. And she goes out, and she goes out clubbing and partying, and she sleeps around. And one day she finds out that she is pregnant because of her lifestyle. And on the next day, she finds out that she tests positive for HIV. Now, in this scenario, it's not always true that the baby will take the disease from the mother as well, will be infected with the disease, but it does happen sometimes. So let's just say that in this story, the baby is born also with HIV. With AIDS. Is it his fault? No, it's not his fault. He's not to blame for the decisions of his mother. But will he have to deal with the condition that was passed on to him for all of his life? Yes, he will. That's our situation. We're not guilty. I don't believe in the concept of original sin. Seventh-day Adventists don't believe in the concept of original sin as you find in the Catholic Church. This is not an inherent guilt. There is no inherent guilt that is transmitted from generation to generation. But we do have to suffer with the conditions of what was decided all those years ago in the Garden of Eden. The narrative of Adam and Eve's sin here in Genesis 2:16 and 17, it demonstrates the moral freedom God granted humanity. It says here, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The command would be meaningless if Adam and Eve were not free to obey or disobey. Why would God command them, don't eat of it, if they weren't free to eat of it? It would be implicit in their nature and their existence that they would not eat it, not because they could or could not choose to, but because they were forbidden, they could not. So in seeing that God is instructing them, don't eat it, you have the implication that He's giving them the freedom to eat it. They were free to decide to choose what they wanted to do. Their tragic choice to eat the forbidden fruit, it initiated the reality of sin and its consequences, as we see in the immediate escalation of evil in Genesis 4 with Cain's murder of Abel. So the question now is, why would God take this risk? Why would God do this? Why would God risk everything that has happened to ensure this freedom of choice? You see, friends, free will is the only basis for genuine love. That's the foundation, the core of it all. Free will is the only way that true love is made possible. C.S. Lewis observes that free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. Because without free will, you don't have love, not true love. A world without free will would be devoid of authentic relationships. And so the happiness that God intends for His creation is found in voluntary, loving union with Him, which requires the freedom to choose or to reject a relationship. You could not have it any other way. Evil is not the product of God, but of His creatures' misuse of free will. And that's what we have to internalize. We can't just keep on blaming God for all these things and yet think that we're free. Either I'm free and I understand accountability, or I'm not free. And at that point, God is a monster. If there is no free will, God would be a monster. But luckily, the Bible makes it clear that God is not a monster. The Bible makes it clear that God does concede free will on the foundation of accountability and responsibility. Imagine a robot dog. You know, you have that little robot dog and it does what you want. You can control it on your phone, you can control it anywhere. But is the experience of having that object the same as it would be of having a real dog that will be mischievous and will disobey you and you will educate? And these are completely different realities. That's what we're talking about, right? God chose to create beings capable of love and loyalty, which inherently required the possibility of rebellion. Evil is not, again, the product of God, but of his creatures. Lucifer's rebellion up in heaven and Adam's disobedience in Eden both find their root in wrong choices. And this is where I see people, especially young people, going so wrong. Life is made up of choices, of decisions. And regardless of where you are, who you are, your background, you can make choices. Sometimes they might be easier or more difficult in the context of where you're from and your upbringing. But the truth is that morality is something that has been embedded in human nature by creation. So everyone knows what is right or wrong. Anywhere in the world, the basic moral code is implanted in the human heart. And people can make choices based on that morality. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, it reinforces this ongoing reality of moral freedom when it says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Free will is essential to human dignity and to divine love, even though it comes with the risk of evil. You know, what's beautiful here is that in giving free will, in ensuring the free will of his creatures, God was virtually, to all purposes, limiting his own free will. Because I'm sure that if you were to ask God, do you want all this to happen? What do you think he would say? Do you want all of this evil and sin and destruction to happen? I'm sure God would say, no, of course not. And so in creating Lucifer, in creating Adam and Eve, in going through all of this, in being the lamb slain since the foundation of the world, God knew that he was limiting his own free will in those terms. His desire for meaningful relationships with his creation is the foundation of that free will. God cannot be accused of tyranny because he has allowed his creatures the freedom to choose. Do you see? God cannot be accused of being a monster, of being a tyrant. Why? Because he gave his creatures freedom. So when we accuse God of being a monster because evil happens, actually, that very evil is one of the biggest demonstrations of God's reality, of God's nature. Because being who he is, because of freedom, he allowed these things to happen because people made their decisions, because people made their choices. It's a freedom that ultimately defines what it means to love him authentically. And that moves into Thursday's lesson, love and evil. Love and evil. Without free will, authentic love, as I've already said, it cannot exist. Imagine that you were the only man in the world, all right? For you men, you're the only man in the world. Or for you women, you're the only woman in the world, okay? The only one, surrounded by millions of the other sex. So if you're a man, there's only women in the world, you're the only one. And your wife chose you. Now, her choice, it's the only one she could have made. Have you ever heard that saying, you know, only if you were the last man on earth, right? So in this scenario, that's the truth. You're the last man on earth and she chose you. The problem is that her choice, it wouldn't feel all that meaningful because she had no alternatives. There was no one else for her to choose. No one else that she could have chosen. Now, love only holds virtue when it's freely given, when there is the possibility of another choice. And so this same principle applies to our relationship with God. If we were forced to accept him without the ability to choose otherwise, love for him would not be genuine. It would not be real. So God, in his nature as love, he created moral beings with the freedom to accept or to reject him. Without this freedom, the foundation for meaningful relationships, it would not exist. In the book, The Desire of Ages, in page 22, Ellen White says that the exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. Only by love is love awakened. And so to exclude the possibility of evil would also exclude the potential for love, which is at the heart of God's character. Do you see? That's the answer. To exclude the possibility of evil would also exclude the potential of love, which is at the heart of God's character. The freedom to love came at an extraordinary cost. Misusing free will brought evil into the universe, suffering into the universe, and God knew that the ultimate price of this freedom would demand his own life. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's the assurance that we have, that while we're going through all of this suffering, in spite of this suffering, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's willingness to grant free will, even knowing it would send his son to the cross, it exemplifies how sacred and foundational love and freedom are to his government. Look, friends, freedom is at the core of who God is. That's why the fight for freedom is so important and so beautiful. That's why the beginning of the American nation is so beautiful. And that's why it's so sad and tragic to see the direction it's taking, where freedoms are being revoked, because God is a God of freedom. When you have the land of the free and the home of the brave, as one of our greatest sayings and mottos here in the United States, where the United States used to be a bastion of freedom, we start to see how prophecy will culminate, because this sacred part, the sacred sliver of who God is being cast into darkness. Freedom is essential. Without freedom, there is no love. There is no potential for love. And so while free will allows for the existence of evil, it also provides for the foundation of hope. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 and 4 promises that God will dwell with his people. He will wipe away every tear. He will eliminate death, sorrow, and pain forever. These assurances remind us that God is not indifferent to suffering. He's not indifferent to suffering. He sees the pain. He sees the tears. He sees the sorrow. But instead, he has a plan to eradicate evil while preserving the freedom that is essential for love. He will be withdrawing the bad part and preserving the good part. Understanding the role of free will helps us avoid the misconception that everything that happens is God's will. Have you ever seen people that operate like that? Everything that happens is because God did it or God didn't do it. Now, obviously, because God is omnipotent, everything that happens happens at least passively because he allowed it to happen. But God is not actively working against you. God is not actively doing all of these horrible things. Many evils are a result of human choices, not divine intent. God allows evil for a time, but he passionately despises it and works to bring good from it without compromising our freedom. And this trust in God's character helps us navigate the tension between love, freedom, and the existence of evil. The freedom that's inherent in love is so sacred that God permitted it even at great cost to himself. Jesus willingly faced the cross. He willingly faced everything that was brought on by the truth, the reality of the cross, because he valued our freedom and the possibility, the potential of love. This truth calls us to trust in God's goodness, even amidst the sufferings of life, even when we're going through what we go through on a daily basis. It allows us to understand that there is a light at the end of the tunnel, that there is a resolution to these human problems. And to choose God freely, knowing that his love, his will ultimately triumph. So when it comes to this topic, the existence of evil, the existence of pain and suffering here in this world, and the existence of God is understood by the concept of free will and the fact that in granting free will, God limited his own. In ensuring free will and the accountability that comes from it, God is able to ensure the potential of love, because without free will, there can be no love. I hope that that is the answer that helps you get through today, and through the rest of what we're going through here in this, on this side, as I've said, of eternity. But when struggling with this truth, go back to the concept of free will and go back to the sanctuary of God. I hope that this week's lesson, it revealed something new to you and it inspired you to study a little bit more of God's Word. I'd like to remind you of the free offer that we have. It's called The Brook Dried Up. If you'd like it, you could call the number 866-788-3966, asking for the offer number 171. In the United States, you can text SH074 to the number 40544, and you can get a digital download of this study. Or you can go to, if you're outside of continental North America, you can go to study.aftv.org/SH074, and you can also get a digital download of this offer. And it will help you on the study of this week's lesson. Before we finish, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you. Dear Father, thank you so much for giving us the Bible, because only through it do we understand who you are and how we can navigate the different realities of human experience. Father, all of us, as human beings living in a fallen world, know what it's like to go through pain and suffering. We know what it is to feel loss, some of us more than others, Lord. But I ask you to be with all of your children that are listening to this, that are learning from this. Help them truly understand that you are the God that is capable of transforming the worst curse into the greatest blessing. And Father, even if that doesn't happen here on this side, we pray that you give us the faith to trust that you know what you're doing and that this will not last forever. Please, Lord, as we study this entire lesson, help us come to terms with the concepts that are being revealed. Help us not only learn these things intellectually, but also to put them into practice. Please bless and guide us, I ask, in Jesus' beautiful and blessed name. Amen. I hope to see you again for our next Sabbath School Study Hour.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want. And most important, to share it with others.